I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of Acts and chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, when you're reading at verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now over to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 10, please, and verse number 21. Chapter 10, verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils or demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Chapter 12 and verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And finally, over to Philippians chapter 1, please, and verse number 5. Or maybe verse 4 for the context. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And we look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Sometimes when I am visiting the assembly for the first time, I might ask the question, how many people are there in fellowship? And the conversation usually proceeds something like this. A particular number might be mentioned, 20, 30, maybe less, maybe more. Then it is usually qualified by this comment. But we rarely see that number of people at any of the meetings. And then when you inquire, well, it turns out that some are only ever present at the breaking of bread. And we might raise the question, well, are they really to be considered as being in fellowship? Again, I'm usually told, well, there are a number of members who are quite elderly, and they're no longer able to get out. And so actually, they don't break bread at all. And we might say, well, are they to be considered in fellowship? And then I might ask the question, well, supposing you have some particular effort, we'll say in the gospel. Now, how many would you really count on as supporting it, being present and being ready to give help? And usually the number, it goes even smaller. Now, he might say, well, why do I mention those things? Simply to illustrate that the question we are thinking of this evening is very relevant. Not only, I think we might say, relevant to the days in which we live, but it raises something that needs actually to be urgently addressed. If the current general decline that sadly we are witnessing in assembly testimony if that is ever to be, arrested. Now with that, simply by way of introduction, first of all, I just want to think about the principle of fellowship. The first time the actual word comes in the New Testament, in our Authorized Version, is found in the verses we picked up in Acts chapter 2 and in verse number 42. In verse 41, you'll notice it is said of those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, that they were added, that is, they were added unto the assembly there at Jerusalem. And in verse 42, we are told that those added, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Something we observe that the early believers continued steadfastly in. Now, what does this word fellowship actually mean? Well, if we were to explore the meaning of the Greek word that is used in that verse, you would find that basically it has the idea to have in common. And I think we might say, as we seek to expand that, it would embrace the idea, number one, of association. That is the coming together of certain people who have certain features in common. But secondly, the word would also embrace the idea of participation. Not only could we say the privilege of participating in certain of the privileges that are given to that company, but also participation in the responsibilities and the work of that company. Now, in order to underline the basic idea with this word fellowship, we might just observe that a derivative of the Greek word is used in Luke chapter 5 and verse number 10. It is used in reference to James and John. And it says this, that they are described as being partners with Simon. And the context is they were partners in the same fishing business, working together for a common aim. And obviously in that case, to catch fish and to make a living. Now, being a partner in a business, it obviously carried certain responsibilities. And if the business was to prosper, then those partners needed to be active in it. Now, I know that in the realm of business, that sometimes you might hear of folk who are described as being sleeping partners. That is, they don't do any work, but they actually have a share in the profits. Now, that idea is not envisaged in the way the word partner or fellowship is used in the Bible. So as we address our question, what does it mean to be in fellowship? We would have to say this. To be in fellowship in a local assembly, it is more than simply being what we might term a member. It is more than just partaking of the privileges. It also involves active support for and commitment to the life and activities of the local assembly. And tonight, as we seek to look at the subject, we might just ask and challenge our own hearts. Am I an active partner of the assembly? Or am I actually more like something of a sleeping partner. So basically then, that we would say is the principle of fellowship. The second thing I want to just briefly touch on is the privilege of fellowship. The privilege of fellowship in a local assembly. You know, we're living in a world where there are many different, I suppose we might say, circles of fellowship. Now, is there anything that marks out the fellowship of a local assembly as being absolutely unique? And there most certainly is. For believers, of course, are in a unique position of being able to enjoy fellowship with divine persons. And that is something absolutely unique to the fellowship of believers. We picked up the statement in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul is indicating this, that God had called those believers into a circle where the essential deity and lordship of the Saviour is acknowledged, and where they are actually privileged to have fellowship with God's Son. It is a circle, of course, where in the language of Colossians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus should have the preeminence in everything. You remember that the Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse number 3, he says, that which we, that is, we apostles, have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship with the apostles in their experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then he adds this, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now think of the privilege of that. That we belong to a unique circle of fellowship. The assembly. That within that assembly, there is that circle of fellowship that is privileged to have communion with divine persons. Now, do we realize that? Do we realize the tremendous dignity and the privilege of that? You know, we often quote the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. That where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. We quote it. But do we really believe it? Could I suggest to you that if we really did believe it, we would make every effort to be present when the saints gather. And I would say this, every effort to be there on time. You know, if the Queen was coming to the gospel hall here, and we'll say she was coming tomorrow morning, I don't know what time your meeting starts, but we'll say at 11 o'clock, you want to make sure you're in your seat ready for the arrival of the Queen. Now, without being disrespectful, you know, the Bible would teach us where two or three are gathered together unto his name, He is in the midst. And could I suggest that our presence at the gathering should indicate that we really do believe that? So we have the principle of fellowship. We have the privilege of fellowship. And then I guess we need to just say a little bit about the people in fellowship. You know, in light of the privilege, it is surely not surprising to find that there are actually certain requirements before a person can be received into this circle of fellowship. Let me illustrate it like this. You know, very near to where I live, unfortunately, there is Crystal Palace football ground. You know, if I turned up there one Saturday morning with a football under my arm and said, look, I want to be included in the team today, well, it'd be ludicrous to think that they'd include me. But you know, I find this. There are some people who think they can just turn up at an assembly with a Bible under their arm and expect to just actually walk in and be automatically included in the circle of fellowship. And you know, sometimes when that does happen, and when, we'll say, the breaking of bread, the elements are not passed to them, they can take great offense and sadly walk out. They know they wouldn't expect to be automatically included in, we'll say, well, Crystal Palace football team. And yet they think that anything will do for the people of God. Now let's appreciate there are certain requirements. Requirements which I would suggest to you are well illustrated in Acts chapter 2. You will appreciate that before we read about those who were added to the local assembly there at Jerusalem, there were certain things that had gone before. We find, for instance, number one, that they were folk who'd been convicted of their sin. Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, Peter preaching, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? God's word had challenged them. God's word had challenged their conscience like a stinging pain. And these people were concerned to be saved. But then that conviction of sin, it led to conversion through faith. And verse 41 says this, they gladly received his word, obeying the message that was preached. And we might say repenting of their sin. He mentioned repentance. Repenting of their sin and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin. Conversion through faith. And then we discover there was a third thing, and that is the confession of Christ. That is, they confessed him in their baptism, publicly identifying themselves with the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. Three basic steps that set out, we might say, basic requirements prior to their reception into the assembly at Jerusalem. Now we ought perhaps to just mention a little bit about the matter of reception. You know, receiving a person is not a case of receiving them to the Lord's table. You know, that's often spoken of like that. But actually, when we receive a person, We receive them into the circle of the Assembly's fellowship. You know, you must get away from the idea that that piece of furniture on which we place the bread and the cup, that that is simply a piece of furniture. It is what we use actually for our own convenience. And we do need to carefully distinguish, and I absolutely earnestly believe this, between the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10 and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. You'll find that the Lord's table is not an exclusive New Testament term. It comes in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper is an exclusively New Testament term. When a person is saved, then they are received by the Lord to his table. And his table actually embraces the rich provision that he has made for the sustenance and for the well-being of his people. And can I say we are tonight as much at the Lord's table now as we will be if the Lord be not come when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus tomorrow. We do not receive people to the Lord's table. We receive them into the fellowship of the assembly. And actually what we're doing is this. We are receiving folk who have already been received and are in fellowship with the Lord. And we're receiving them into the fellowship of the assembly. Again, can I just mention, and I do so because these things are frequently misunderstood, that it's not a case of the elders receiving them. It is the assembly that receives them. The elders, of course, are responsible to take care as to who is commended to the church. And they must make every effort to ascertain that those who are being commended, they are sound in faith and they are godly in life. But it is the assembly that actually receives them into the circle of their fellowship. So then we have the principle of fellowship, the privilege of fellowship, the people in fellowship. Now coming down perhaps to our subject, the practicalities of fellowship. The main thrust of our question this evening. Now, for convenience, I want to look at it really in four different directions. Number one, I want to think of it in reference to what I've termed the believer's righteousness and walk selfward. Secondly, I want to look at it in regard to his reverence and worship Godward. Then thirdly, we'll think about his relationship and work saintward. And then finally, I want to think of his responsibility and witness manward. And I trust that doing that will get some idea of what it does actually mean to be in fellowship in a local assembly. First of all then, let's just think for a moment of the believer's righteousness and walk selfward. I want you to think for a moment of the character of that company into which the believer is received. Paul, addressing the Corinthians in chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, "The temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. He's reminding the Corinthians of the sacred and holy character of the local assembly. We picked up that verse in chapter 10, didn't we? Verse 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. And can I suggest those verses should remind us that assembly fellowship will place upon me a responsibility to live in a manner that is consistent with the character of that company that I profess to be in fellowship with. We must know that holiness of conduct was not something that was, shall we say, especially prominent in the assembly at Corinth. And you remember how the apostle has to rebuke them on account of that. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, doesn't he rebuke them for being puffed up with pride, when in reality they should have mourned at the sin in their midst? Instead of doing that, they were priding themselves on their spirit of liberality, their tolerance in the acceptance of something that in reality they should have conjudged and condemned. Do you remember how as Paul develops the teaching? In that chapter he starts to draw upon, shall we say, the typical teaching of the Old Testament. He mentions, doesn't he, Christ our Passover, sacrifice for us. And then bearing in mind that following the feast of Passover, there was the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And in the Bible, leaven is always a picture, a type of evil. And doesn't Paul say this to them? Purge out the old leaven. Let us keep the feast, not with the leaven, he says, of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And you see what Paul is saying to them. Look, you need to make sure your conduct is consistent with the character of the assembly you belong to. You remember chapter 11? He describes the disorder in their gatherings. And doesn't he say, in respect of the Lord's Supper, sounding a warning lest they should eat and drink unworthily? What did he say? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now we could develop that further. But what does it mean then to be in fellowship? As we look at this particular responsibility and aspect, well, it means this: that my conduct, our conduct, must reflect the character that becomes the house of God. And we might ask the question, that is that true in relation to us? Or is there that about us? Maybe in what we do. Maybe in how we speak. Maybe in where we go. Maybe in the company we keep. That upon examination is actually quite inconsistent with the fellowship we enjoy with the people of God. We could develop that, couldn't we? Ephesians 5, Paul says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. John will say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So there are implications then. To be in fellowship in an assembly. Implications in relation to the individual's personal conduct and walk. And we must ask the question, is our manner of life consistent with what we believe? Is our life such as to adorn the doctrine of God? Or is it such as to warrant the world's reproof? We know, don't we, in one certain aspect or certain circles of Christendom, that's something they're having tremendous problems with. And the world is very quick to judge. The world recognizes the inconsistency. What about our life? Inconsistencies. To be in fellowship with a company of the Lord's people, it has implications for my conduct and my behavior. Now, the next thing I want to think about is the believer's reverence and worship Godward. We've already quoted the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. Where two or three are gathered together in or unto my name, the Lord says, there am I in the midst of them. What does it mean to be gathered unto his name? Well, embrace within that, we must say this, that here's a company where the authority of the Lord Jesus is acknowledged. It's a company where his commands are obeyed. It's a company where his will is implemented. A gathering, we've said, in the language of Colossians 1, where the Lord Jesus is given the preeminence in all things. Now we know, don't we, that in 1 Corinthians, Paul is certainly giving teaching regarding the doctrine and practices of the local church. Some seven times in the epistle he will use the phrase, or one similar to it, when ye come together. So he's thinking about church gatherings. He's thinking about church practices. And you know, it's striking that in the Corinthian epistle, there is a great emphasis upon the lordship of Christ. And we might say, for very obvious reasons. If the Lord spoke of those gathered unto his name, we do know, don't we, that at Corinth there are actually other names that were being promoted, bringing division, bringing discord amongst the saints. So Paul will obviously emphasize in the letter the lordship of Christ. Now in the epistle he will speak of the believers in chapter 1 verse 2 as those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 1, verse 7, as those who are waiting for the coming of our Lord. We've seen in verse 9 of that chapter that we're those who have been called unto the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 1, verse 10, he exhorts them by the name of the Lord, that they should all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them, that they be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. Chapter 1, verse 31, quoting from Jeremiah 9, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 11, in connection with the Lord's Supper, doesn't he say, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he come? In chapter 15, he will speak about abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, obviously, we could stay with those seven features, things that will characterize each local assembly, where the Lordship of Christ is recognized and submitted to, and things, obviously, that each believer is responsible to promote. Now, let's just mention them again. Calling upon the Lord, aspirations for the coming of the Lord, fellowship with the Lord, one in the Lord, glorying in the Lord, the remembrance of the Lord, the work of the Lord. Are we promoting those things? Are we promoting all of those things, taking an active part in the life of the local assembly? We read, didn't we, in Acts 2:42, we've mentioned it, that those early believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, that word steadfast, it has the idea of attending to, giving oneself to. So obviously those believers, they weren't just, shall we say, visibly associated with that company at Jerusalem. No, much more than that. They were actually totally committed to the truth that was held by that company and the practices that were pursued by the company. And four things are mentioned. It has been said that the apostles' doctrine, that was what brought them together in fellowship. The breaking of bread was a practical expression of their fellowship. And the prayers were a key to the maintenance of that fellowship. Now let's just think for a moment about the breaking of bread. We have said that sadly some believers are only present on that occasion. You'll not see them at any other meeting, and you'll not see them taking an active part in the assembly's activities. Now we would need to raise the question, well, are they actually in fellowship? Well, we'd say, I suppose they're in fellowship in name. Sometimes people say, we know there are 20 people in the books. Quite what those books are, I don't know, but nevertheless, you know, they're in fellowship in name, but not really in practice. There could, of course, be valid reasons as to why they are only at the Lord's Supper. And we should be sensitive to that. And if there are valid reasons, they should express them, so that the saints might understand the situation and intelligently have fellowship with them in their difficulties and in their situation. But you know, in the absence of any such reasons, anyone who persists in such a course, they might be in fellowship in name, but they're certainly not in fellowship in practice. In fact, I would go further than that and say that such stand in danger that every time they break bread, they're in danger of propagating a lie by partaking of the emblems. They are declaring that they are one with that company, when actually there's little evidence of it in their life. And needless to say, that is a very serious and solemn matter. Another thing we notice marked those early believers was not only breaking of bread, but prayer, collective prayer. You know, those early assemblies, they were praying churches. And one of the tragic evidences of spiritual decline today is the neglected prayer meeting. Now, can we ask ourselves this evening, if I'm in fellowship, well, it means my life should be consistent with the character of that company. But it also means this, that I should be participating in the privileges, yes, but also the responsibilities of that company. That be true of us? Are we actually seeking to promote the godly characteristics we've been thinking about, that the Lord Jesus might have the glory in the midst of his people? Now, the third thing I want to think of, we'll call the believer's relationship and work saintward. In 1 John 1:7, John says this, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And if we were to just take those two words, one another, and trace them through the New Testament, well, we begin to get some idea, I think, of what this fellowship between saints involves. Romans 15:7, "Receive ye one another." 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Comfort one another." Hebrews 10:24, "Consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." Hebrews 10:25, "Exhorting one another." James 4:11, "Speak not evil one of another." 1 John 3:11, "Love one another." Now, you know, embraced within those commandments, there is obviously contact with, a care for, and a commitment to that company. Is that true of us? Could I ask the question, is our relationship with fellow believers all that it should be? Put another way, do we really love our fellow believers? Do we speak well of the saints? Or is it rather like this? And I've actually seen this. Believers breaking bread together, and then some refusing actually to speak, maybe to one of the saints, refusing to shake hands with them. They've just broken bread and declared that they're one, when quite obvious that's not the case at all. You know, we read the verses in 1 Corinthians 12 in which the apostle says there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now that is fellowship. Is that true of us? You know, we did mention earlier in the introduction some believers who are genuinely not able to attend the assembly gatherings. I suppose you would say, especially elderly saints confined to home, unable to get out. Now, what of their position? Are they in fellowship? We say, well, they don't break bread. You know, their commitment in the past will bear testimony to their interest in and desire for the things of God. And we did say, didn't we now, that we don't receive people to the breaking of bread. We receive them into the circle of the assembly's fellowship. And although they're unable, due to their personal circumstances, to attend any assembly gathering or involved in any sort of overt assembly activity, let's appreciate, they must still be considered as valuable, valued members of the assembly. And recognizing that, the assembly has a responsibility in relation to them. Would that be true? Or is their plight something like this? Out of sight, out of mind. That's not displaying any care, is it? That's not displaying any fellowship, the love and consideration that should mark a local assembly. You know, those things do happen. I visited someone just a couple of weeks ago, and they said to me, "You are the first," they put it like this, "full-time worker who's actually said they would come and has actually come to see us." You know, I thought that was really a terrible thing for anyone to have to say. There should be a care about us. That's part of the fellowship. Then finally, I want to just think tonight about the believer's responsibility and witness manhood. Now, I'll not develop it, but in Philippians 1, verse 5, Paul speaks about fellowship in the gospel. And he says this of the saints at Philippi, from the first day until now. The first day would obviously take us back to the day of their conversion. But Paul is indicating that since then, their enthusiasm, their interest in the work of the gospel had not faded. So there is a fellowship then in regard to the work of the gospel. You know, that fellowship is open to young people. Philippians 2:22, Paul says this of Timothy, as a son with a father, he labored with me in the gospel. It's a fellowship open to women. In Philippians 4 verse 3, Paul speaks of the women who labored with me in the gospel. Are we laborers in the gospel? 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul speaks, doesn't he? He says that by all means he might save some. Then in chapter 10, 33, he exhorts the saints to follow his example, not seeking our own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Are you taking part in the responsibility of the assembly to evangelize, fellowship in the gospel? That's something, one of the things, what it means to be in fellowship. Now, finally, I just want to remind you what is recorded about Saul. In Acts chapter 9, we know him better, of course, as Paul. But in Acts 9:26, we read that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. The word join, it actually means to glue, to cement. So he didn't seek to just break bread with them, but he sought complete identification and association with them. And just a full verse, few verses later, this is what we're told. He was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now that is fellowship. That's what it means to be in fellowship in an assembly. Now let's ask ourselves, are we in fellowship in name? Or are we really in fellowship in practice? You know, I think it's a burning issue in the days in which we live. It's something we need to address. May God bless his word to us. (Clears throat)